while we had a great week last week, we had over 35 people indicate that they had prayed to receive Christ last week, and and 12 came forward, and I had a chance to meet them and to pray with them. I was excited about all these Starbucks napkins coming out of the back of my notebook here. Tuck those back in. Anyway, it was very exciting. And it, by the way, if you're here this morning and you indicated that you were trusting Christ last week, but I didn't have a chance to meet you or pray with you, I'll be down here in the front after the service and would love to, like I say, shake your hand, know your name, pray with you. And if you did not get a chance to fill out a card last week on our note-taking outline on the bottom, there's a little card. If you prayed to receive Christ last week and we didn't get a card from you, would you go ahead and fill that out and drop it by the information centers out in the commons area? We would love to have that. There's a place to indicate that you've become a Christian, and there's a place to indicate that you want to be baptized. And so we would love to help you in those ways. Now, another thing I want to say, this Easter, I'm real excited about Easter, April 20th this year, because we're going to have a major push that we're calling Invest and Invite, and meaning that we are asking that between now and Easter that you begin to invest relationally in some people, begin to pray for some folks, that a couple of weeks before Easter you can invite to one of our Easter services. And this year we're going to have a Saturday night service in addition to our three Sunday morning services. And I will be presenting a simple gospel message on that day. And it's going to be a great opportunity for you to invite unchurched friends or family or neighbors or co-workers to come to an Easter service with you. And so this morning I'm just seeding it. I'm just kind of letting you know what's coming. Next week I'm going to do a message on Invest and Invite, and then we're going to be talking about it up through Easter. But we're looking for God to do some great things as we share the gospel with people who do not know Him. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we thank You so much that we can be together in this place today to open Your Word that Your Spirit has inspired. And Holy Spirit, just as You've inspired the words in this book, we pray that You would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what You want to say to us today. You spoke through Paul to the Philippians, and now You're going to speak from this letter and to us. And so we want You to open our hearts that we might be receptive and welcome You in today. And we pray that as a result of our time together, we would understand a bit more clearly what it means to trust and follow Jesus with all of our hearts. We pray in His name. Amen. If you're new today, we are continuing a study through the book of Philippians, and we've come to chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And so follow along as I read this life-changing passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of this crooked and perverse or twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world as you hold fast to the word of life." Now, it's been interesting. Over the last couple of weeks, as I've talked to probably four or five different business people, they've asked me questions about these messages that we've been that I preached from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This text that calls us as Christians to live a lifestyle that's free from selfish ambition and empty conceit, where we're called to a lifestyle of regarding other people as more important than ourselves, a lifestyle of not only looking to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. A lifestyle that's characterized by the same humility and obedience and submission and servant mindset that we see in Jesus. And the question that has been put to me over and over again is, how is that really possible? I mean, first of all, it runs totally contrary to my nature. It's not how I think and how I feel. And I have absolutely no idea how to live it out in my workplace. How do I live that kind of life at work? Okay, so let's go to work here. You got to work with me. Let's say that you're in a business where you work on commission, like a car salesman, or maybe you're a salesman in an appliance store. Let's stick with appliance store. So you're here in the appliance store, and you're selling TVs and washers and dryers and refrigerators and all kinds of things, and you work on commission. So you're waiting for customers to walk through the door along with every other salesperson on the floor. So in comes a group of people. They don't know each other. They just all happen to come in at the same time. Some are well-dressed, some not so well-dressed. And the question that you wrestle with at this moment when you see this group of people, well-dressed, not so well-dressed, is who do I approach? Who do I help? And that's tough. A well-dressed couple heads right over to the most expensive items in the store, and an old woman clutching a sales flyer is looking for that $99 TV that the store's not going to make a dime on, but they just sell $99 TVs every now and then to create more traffic. Nothing wrong with that. But you're standing there and you're thinking, now if I'm the first salesperson to get to that couple who's looking to redo their kitchen, I'll make more than my quota for this week. I will be able to feed my family. The reward will be in my paycheck, and that'll be good. That'll be very good, because I just found out last week that I've got to put a new roof on my house. But as you are thinking about all this in that millisecond of time before you have to choose, you remember that sermon that Charlie preached. And from that passage that the Apostle Paul tells us to do the impossible, and that is look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And there's that older woman holding that flyer, wanting to buy that TV you know you won't make a dime off of. And you may end up talking with her for 45 minutes before she ever gets to the cash register. So the question is, what do you do? Anybody tracking with me here? I mean, you don't have to be a salesperson. I mean, it comes home to all of us. I mean, construction workers who are tempted to cut corners, or people in the medical field who don't feel that they can give people the time and attention that they need with new rules and regulations. Our dads and moms who are trying to balance work and family, and it's especially more difficult now because the company's laid off more people, and now you're having to do two jobs rather than one, and you're doing it for the same pay. And even preachers and people in ministry, I mean, we can't possibly meet the needs of everyone who needs our attention, but we have to make decisions every day. I can do this, but I can't do that today. Not that one, but this one, and I'll have to hand this one off today. And so the question is, what's the answer? How do we bring, verse 5, the mind of Christ to bear on all that? Well, the passage I read a moment ago is one of the best passages in the Bible, if not the best passage in all the Bible, to explain how we're to live out our faith with a humble servant mindset, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And especially when there are multiple interests of others, we have to take into consideration. In fact, I really think that Philippians 2, 12, and 13 is the best summary of the Christian life anywhere in the Bible. It tells us what the Christian life involves and how it works. And so here's how I'm going to approach the text. First of all, I'm going to look at it in general. I want to look at how this text is set in its context. Then I want to look at a theological issue about what this text says and does not say about salvation. And then I want to look at the specific application that Paul draws out of it in verses 14 through 16. Okay? So, let's look at the text in general. As a whole, from a 30,000-foot foot level, and look at it in this context. You have to look at it in its context because of the way the verse begins. He says, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, you got to look for what it's there for. It forces us to look back at what was said before. You got to know the whole context. Now, you remember the Philippian church is beginning to experience the same kinds of sufferings and persecution that Paul has had and that Paul still has. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. And those external conflicts are causing internal struggles within the church. This once unified church starts to splinter. So Paul begins this chapter by calling them back, verse 2, to be of the same mind and the same spirit, united in one spirit and intent on one purpose. And he calls them to lay aside their petty differences. Verse 3, he says, lay aside your rivalry, your selfish ambition, your empty conceit. And he calls them, verse 4, to a mindset that looks not only to their own interests, but the interests of others, which is the very same mindset, verses 5 through 11, that they know was true in Jesus' incarnation, his life as a servant, and his death, and then his exaltation. So when he says, therefore, he's saying this, therefore, knowing you are called to live in humble submission to God and one another, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now stop right there, because this is very important. We just think that's all throwaway to get to the meat of it. This is really kind of at the meat of it. Paul reminds the Philippians of the very close personal relationship he's had with them for over 10 years now. And remember, he's now in prison and he's in Rome. And he's saying, dear friends, you always have followed my teaching when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it's even more important for you to hold fast to what I've taught you. Now, I want you to think about it. He's away from them. And he's saying, don't even think for a minute that my being with you is essential to your spiritual growth. Don't think your spiritual growth is riding on me. That's what he's saying. No, he says, you've been given the gift of salvation. You know the gospel as like I do, and you can live it out. You can live it out in your personal lives and in your community life, even when I'm not with you. He's saying, you don't need me. You have my teaching. You have the Holy Spirit. You have each other. You have everything you need. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who are you dependent on for your spiritual growth? Who are you dependent on? Who do you think you have to have in your life in order to grow spiritually? Now, let me tell you, it better not be me or Jim or your favorite Christian radio preacher or your favorite Christian author or counselor. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that people who teach you the Bible and help you learn how to apply the Bible to your daily lives, I'm not saying they don't matter. I'm not saying that we aren't important. Of course we're important, but we are not essential. That's what Paul is saying. Why not? Because, and I'm going a little bit ahead now, but because it is God who works in you, and you're to lean on him much more than you lean on any man or woman who teaches you the Bible. You're to lean on God much more than on any man or woman who teaches the Bible. Because think, what if God uprooted you and put you down in a spiritually desolate area? If he did that, what would happen? Would you shrivel up and die? Could you take what you've been taught and stick with it? Could you feed yourself from God's word? Would you be able to listen to the Spirit's promptings guiding you throughout your day? See, that's Paul's point here. He's saying, therefore, dear friends, as you've always followed my teaching when I was with you, stick with it in my absence. Stay with it. Stay with it. He assumes they can do this because God is working in them. We'll come back to that in a minute. So that's what he's saying in general. Now, let's look at a theological issue that comes up in this passage. He says in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this has been a battleground text for hundreds and hundreds of years simply because people have totally misunderstood what these verses are saying about salvation. So let me put it as simply as I can. Paul is not saying you are to work at your salvation. He's not saying you're to work up your salvation. He's not saying you should work for your salvation. He's saying we are to work out our salvation. In other words, he's not talking about your initial salvation. He's not talking about when you trusted Christ. He's not talking about working in order to be saved. He's talking about working out your salvation because you've already been saved. Now, the Greek word for work here means to bring something to completion, to bring something to fulfillment, to fullness. Now, you remember, Paul's writing to people who he said back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I'm sure, I'm confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So he's saying God is going to bring it to completion. Cooperate with him in that process. He's not saying this because they need to become followers of Christ. He's saying it because they have already become followers of Christ. And so he's saying, because God began a good work in you, and because God continues to work in you, then work out what you already have. Work out what you already have received. He says, live on the outside what God has done and is doing on the inside. Live on the outside what God has done, and then add, is doing on the inside. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, he's not saying just let go and let God. He is most definitely not saying be passive and God will do what he wants when he wants, however he wants. I mean, God's sovereign and he can do that. But you can't twist this text into saying be passive. He says work out what God's worked in. And let me give you three things that are involved in this. There's a lot more, but I'm just going to give you three. No, I added fourth after the last one. So there's four things, actually. He says, number one, work out your salvation. In other words, he's calling you to do something. Working out your salvation calls for intentionality. It calls you to be intentional about your own spiritual growth. Going back to what I said earlier. If you are totally dependent on some Bible teacher or Christian leader for your spiritual growth, if you can't pick up a Bible and read it and hear the Holy Spirit speak to you from God's Word, if you can't sense the Spirit prompting you to live out your faith in specific ways, you see, you're not being intentional about working out your own salvation. You're being passive. I mean, and just think about it. I mean, you work out what you're going to eat. You work out where you're going to go to college. You work out where you go to work and what you do at work. You work out working out. You work out time for rest and relaxation and fun. You work out time to spend with a friend at Starbucks. You work out time to play golf, to fish, to hunt, to scrapbook. I'm just trying to find some ladies. I don't know. I don't know what you do. But I know you have to work out time for it. I guess it's scrapbooking. But anyway, no, I'm going to really get it after this, I know. But that'll help me for the next service. So you have to work out what car you drive. You have to work out what house you buy. You have to work out what color carpet you're going to put in the game room. And you work out those things because you know you have to do those things because nobody else will do those things for you. You say, well, my wife does those things. That's what she does. She's working out all that because you're not working it out. So, men, you have to step up. Don't be passive. Anyway, see, you do those things because nobody else is going to do them for you. And because you enjoy doing most of those things. So what about your spiritual life? What about your own sanctification? Are you taking personal responsibility for your own spiritual growth and how you live out your faith? I mean, more than a one and done on Sunday. Working out your salvation means that you intentionally take personal responsibility for growing to be more like Jesus. Number two, working out your salvation calls for effort. effort. Boy, now we're going back to legalism. No, I like what author Professor Dallas Willard says. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. And that means all kinds of things. It means all kinds of things. It means creating space in your life where you spend time alone with God, resting in His Spirit so He can speak over all the noise and busyness and distractions in your life. It means learning how, if you don't know how, to read the Bible and listen for the Holy Spirit to speak from God's Word into specific situations in your life by prompting you to say and do things you would have never thought of on your own. It means like joining a small group with other people who are intent and who take seriously their own spiritual growth. And it means dealing with sin in your life. Allowing God to search you and try you to see if there's anything in you that runs counter to the gospel. So you open yourself up for God to speak into your conscience and make your conscience more and more sensitive to sin in your life. So sensitive that you keep short accounts with God and with people. Like, let's say you say something critical or negative about someone to someone. And you walk away. But before you get in the car, the Spirit says, you know, you were wrong to grumble and complain about that brother, that sister. And your conscience is trained. And the Spirit of God says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. And you say, you're right, God. I repent of tearing him down to build myself up. Or you're right, God. I repent of not counting her as more important than myself. Or you're right, Father. I was not looking out for her interest, but only for my own. Or you're right, Lord Jesus, I repent of speaking in such a proud and conceited way. You see, any or all of those things can be the sin under the sin of being critical and negative. Let me put it this way. Unconfessed sin in your life is what one man calls a grace blocker. A grace blocker. Think of it this way. I have a yard with a lot of trees and bushes, and our house has an outside faucet on the left-hand side. That from that faucet, we water most of the plants, especially the new plants and flowers that we plant in the garden. So in the summer, sometimes I'll see a new plant or shrub that we've just planted, and it hasn't rooted in good, but it'll be kind of shriveling and dying. So I get the hose that's curled up in about 20 circles, laying on the ground in front of the faucet. And so I turn on the faucet and then turn off the nozzle, and then I start to drag that hose out on the driveway and to wherever that bush is. And so I get to the bush, I turn the nozzle counterclockwise, and nothing comes out. I mean, what's happened? Well, I know the water's on because that's the first thing that I did before I picked up the hose and started dragging it out to the plant. But what's happened is somewhere in that hose, there's a what? Yeah, there's a kink. Or a couple of kinks that are stopping the flow of the water. It's not that the water isn't on. It's not a problem with the water pressure. The water is pushing through to quench that thirsty bush, but there's a kink, and I have to go work out the kink. Then the water's free to flow again. The point is, the water in the hose is only free to flow when there are no kinks in the hose. All right? I mean, this is right. It's simple. All right, look. God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's love, they're already always available. But sin blocks the flow of those things into our lives. We don't ever lose God's love or His mercy or His forgiveness or when we sin. They're always there. But sin blocks us from experiencing the reality of God's mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness and all kinds of other things. Sin blocks us from experiencing it. And so, as I've said before, we need to just call sin, sin, repent of it, and allow the life-giving flow of the gospel to water us back to spiritual health. Now, I would ask you this morning, what are the kinks in your hose? What are the kinks in your hose? Are there known sins in your life that are keeping you from working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? With fear and trembling. And what does that mean? All right, think about this. To work out your salvation in fear and trembling doesn't mean be afraid that you might lose your salvation. It does not mean that at all. Can't lose our salvation. When you're born again, you're born again, and you stay stay a God's child for the rest of your life and for all eternity. But fear and trembling refers to the awe and reverence that we have for God as we recognize our own weaknesses and shortcomings. It's the awe and reverence of God that comes from taking my sins seriously. It refers to honoring God in such a way that I fear the power of temptation. I fear the magnetic pull of this world, because I know if I don't take my spiritual growth seriously, then the world can drag me away from God, you see. So working out your salvation, it requires us to do some things so that God works in us to the ends that he has set out. We'll get back to that in a minute. Number three, working out your salvation means to learn to live in tension. To learn to live in tension. The tension of learning to discern what God would have you do in specific situations in your life where you have to make difficult decisions, but the God's word doesn't speak directly to. Let's go back. Remember, you're the salesperson. You're the salesperson who in a millisecond has to make a choice. Who should I help? The couple buying a whole new kitchen, or the woman who maybe might, if I spend 45 minutes with her, she might buy a $99 TV and I make no money. And you're thinking, if I wait on all the people who are clutching pliers who might buy a $99 TV, I won't make my quota. I'll lose my job. I won't be able to feed my family, and I'm certainly not going to be able to put that new roof on my house. You see, you feel the tension. The tension is, whose interests do I look out for? Now, I'm going to assume, and this is a big assumption, but I'm going to assume that you really do want to do what Scripture says, and you do want to look out not only for your own interests, but the interest of others. But the question is, how do I do that in a complex situation of life like this? Well, you have to learn to live in the tension, because there is no formula, there is no equation that you can plug in all the variables and out pops God's answer. You go, okay, Charlie, you're really not helping me here. Okay, right. All right, think of Jesus. Jesus stopped to talk to a poor woman who had a lifelong blood disease. Jesus stopped to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus healed a lame man at the pool of Siloam. In other words, Jesus helped the woman clutching the $99 TV flyer. But that's not all he did. I know when he helped the woman with the issue of blood, he took time to listen to her story, and I imagine that took probably 45 minutes or an hour. But after he did, he moved on. He had other responsibilities, and when his father told him to move on, he moved on. He talked to the woman at the well, probably the better part of an afternoon. But after he talked to her, the father said through the Spirit, let's go over here. I mean, he healed hundreds of people in a certain place, woke up the next morning with a long line still waiting. From before dark, they're waiting for him to heal them. He tells his disciples, no, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. I've got other people to preach the kingdom of God to. And he healed one man beside the pool of Siloam, while dozens more laid there. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus, from before time began, had the nature of a servant. He existed in very being as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve, and he did serve, but everything he did came from discerning what the Father, through the Spirit, was telling him to do. He depended on the promptings of the Spirit, who told him to help the woman with the flyer, and then told him sometime later to go eat at a rich man's house. So how does that help me know which person to help on the floor? I mean, the woman with the flyer or the couple who wants to buy the biggest fridge in the store? Okay, listen, you have to live in the tension. You've got several responsibilities when it comes to the people you serve, because you're not just serving the woman with the flyer. You're serving your family. They got to eat, and you're serving your boss. You got to keep your job, and you are serving people who will never be able to give you anything back in return. What do you do? Listen, this tension is called working out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you, so you want to serve your family, you want to serve your boss, and you want to serve that poor woman. But it's probably not possible to serve them all at the same time. But you will serve each one as you work out your salvation moment by moment throughout the day with the help of the Spirit's guidance in those specific situations, so that when you go home at the end of the day, your conscience is clear and your heart, in your heart you hear God say, "Well done, that was a good day's work today." But that heartfelt reassurance only comes to those who take serious their own spiritual growth, who take responsibility for working out their own salvation. And then they're able to make choices that serve all the people to whom they're responsible by learning to discern what the Spirit leads you to do in each and every situation, just like Jesus. You say, "Well, that's not easy." Did I say it was easy? No, it's not easy. Living in that tension is never easy. But again, do you see why I can't help you with specific things like that? I can't teach you the Bible and help you see how it applies to every situation that you face every day. But like Paul said to the Philippians, when I'm away from you, you have to work out your own salvation wherever you are and whatever you do. And the most encouraging thing is that you don't have to do it alone. I've already alluded to this, but he says it straight out. He says, work out your salvation because God is working in you. God is working in you. God is working in you so that you want what he wants. And he's working in you so he gives you the power to do what he wants you to do. Now, the Greek word here is not the same Greek word in verse 12. The word for work in verse 12 was to bring something to completion. The word for work here in verse 13 is the word that means energizing power. In other words, God will provide you with all the desire you need, all the power you need, all the wisdom you need, all the discernment you need, all the resources that you need for you to work out your salvation in everyday life, so long as there's no kink in the hose where you're so busy and distracted you don't have time to listen to it. So the question is, if God is working in you to cause you to want and to do what he wants you to do, then I ask you this morning, what is it that God is causing you to want? What is it that God is working in you that he wants you to do? What relationship does he want you to restore? What relationship does he want you to run from, make a break from? What desire does he want you to ignore? What and run from? What ministry does he want you to do? What wrong does he want you to make right? Again, I can't get that specific with you. Bible teachers and preachers and counselors can help you only so far. So you cannot rely on or expect others to do for you what only you and God together can do in the power of the Spirit. You cannot rely on or expect others to do for you what only you and God can do. If you don't feed yourself, ultimately you will starve. If you don't quench your own thirst, ultimately you will die of thirst. If you don't deal with the kinks in your life, the water of life will not flow. I know I'm beating this horse to death here, but it's because that way too many of you are way too busy and distracted by urgent things, and you're neglecting the most important thing, and that is you're not taking seriously your own responsibility for your own spiritual well-being. And until you do, nothing much will change in your life. God won't be able to do that much from just a one-and-done listening to a sermon on Sunday. You might go out and go, "Boy, I got it. Yeah, that's right. I'm glad he said that. Ooh, that was a good insight from Scripture." But unless you take personal responsibility day by day to be in his Word, create space where he can speak and listen for the Holy Spirit, if you don't work out your own salvation, you just forget. You never look back at your note-taking page. So let's close by looking at the very specific, very convicting application that Paul makes here. This is a kink that will most definitely hinder the Spirit's ability to work in your life. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing or complaining. Now, what's that mean? Let me just tell you this. You don't need the Greek to know what that means. You already know what it means. It means don't grumble or complain. It's just straightforward. If we had time, we could go back into the Old Testament, into the wilderness history of the children of Israel, and we would see that grumbling and complaining was a capital offense. People died from grumbling and complaining. In Deuteronomy 32:5, God called his own people a crooked and perverse generation because of their constant grumbling. The Apostle Paul lists grumbling and complaining and gossiping in every list of sins he posts right alongside of murder and sexual immorality. I mean, this is a serious sin. Why is it so serious? Because of the sin underneath the sin of grumbling and complaining. You say, what sin is underneath the sin of grumbling and complaining? When we complain, we're saying, I'm not getting what I want. And when I say I'm not getting what I want, I'm saying I'm not getting what I deserve. But what we're really saying is, God's not giving me what I want. God's not giving me what I deserve. So you see the sin underneath the sin, the root of a grumbling and complaining heart is unbelief. Unbelief in the goodness, or wisdom, or power of God. That's the root of grumbling and complaining. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I deserve. And I know God's powerful enough. And if he was good, he would give it to me. And if he really knew, I mean, maybe he's ignorant. Maybe he just doesn't know. No, God is good and wise and powerful. And he gives you everything you need as he deems it necessary. Grumbling and complaining call into question God's love and God's sovereignty. And if you were here for the first couple of messages in Philippians, you'll remember that I said something over and over, and I'm going to say it all through the book of Philippians. And it came from chapter 1, verse 6. And it's this, that God is always at work in you through everything that happens to you for your good and for his glory. God is always at work in you through everything that happens to you for your ultimate good and his highest glory. Now, do you see how that ties in? Because if I really believe, 1:6, that God began a good work in me and he'll bring it to completion when Jesus comes back, and if I really believe, 2:13, that God is continuing his work in me to give me both the desire and the ability to do what he wants me to do, then what is there to complain about? If I really believe that, what is there to grumble about? If he's always working in me for my good in every single thing he allows to come in my life, from poopy diapers to disappointments and difficulties and serious disease and facing death, if he's working in all those things, then what is there to grumble and complain about? We're out of time. The whole sermon, there's a whole sermon right there in that, or a blog there. But quickly look at the reason that Paul gives for not grumbling and complaining in verse 15. He says, do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights or shine as stars in the world as you hold fast the word of life. Now you hear what he's saying. He's saying that one of the most significant ways we show ourselves to be children of God, made pure and blameless by Christ, one of the most significant ways we shine as stars in this dark, crooked, twisted, grumbling, complaining world we live in, and isn't that what you hear every night when you listen to the news, just grumbling and complaining? One way we hold fast to the word of God, to the word of God's forgiveness and mercy and grace and forgiveness and life in Jesus, one way we do all those things is by watching what comes out of our mouth. Because he's saying here, if you grumble and complain, you will not shine. Now, let me give you the best example of this anywhere in the Bible. And this goes back to Philippi. It goes back 10 years earlier when Paul was put in another prison. 10 years earlier, when Paul and his friend Silas were in Philippi, they caused quite a ruckus because Paul cast a demon out of a young slave girl who could tell fortunes and predict the future, and she made a lot of money for her owners. But when Paul cast out the demon, all hell broke loose. I mean, the authorities seized Paul and Silas, hauled them before the city magistrates who stripped them and beat them and throw them in a prison, put chains on their hands and feet, and shackled them to the wall, and there they sit. Now, I want you to see them. Look in their mind's eye. See them sitting there, hands in shackles, feet in shackles. They're trembling because of the adrenaline that is still in their bodies because of everything they've gone through. They're bloody. They are bruised. They have huge welts on their back. Their flesh has been ripped open. This is the reward for holding fast to the word of life. Now, what would you do if you were in that prison cell? What if it was Paul and Paul, or Paul and Ray, or Paul and Rob? What if Paul and Charlie? Would you grumble and complain and curse? What would you feel? Anger, rage, fear, self-pity? What do? They sing and they pray and they hold church. They rejoice in their sufferings because they know, Philippians 1:29, they know it's been granted to them not only to believe in Christ but to suffer for his sake. They know it comes right along with everything else. They know this, so they sing hymns. I wonder if they sang verses 6 through 11. Wouldn't that be cool? That's a hymn like we talked about. And while they're singing hymns, get this, all the while the prison guards and all the other prisoners are listening. Then a miracle happens. An earthquake hits of such magnitude that the chains fall off the prisoners, all of them. The cells' doors fly open, each of them. That's not the miracle, though. This is. The jailer who put Paul and Silas in chains is about to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners have escaped. But a voice comes out of the darkness, and Paul is shouting, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all here." Question, who's the we? Well, yes, of course it's Paul and Silas. But it's the we is all the prisoners. Acts 16:25. All these prisoners. We are all here. It's all those who sat listening to these two men singing in their pain, praying and rejoicing in their suffering, giving thanks to God rather than grumbling and complaining. And so the prison jailer rushes up to Paul and Silas with one question. He falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, what is he saying? He's saying, "What must I do to know this God that you know, this God of such power, this God whose love inspires gratitude no matter what, the God who can soften the hardest heart, the God who can put into the heart of captives compassion for their captors?" You see that? This God who can put into the heart of captives compassion for their captor. "What must I do to know this God of yours?" And Paul says, "My friend, his name is Jesus. Believe in him and you will be saved." You will be saved by believing in him. And that jailer did, and so did his whole family. And they were saved and they were baptized that very night. Now, do you see what happened here? Paul and Silas worked out their salvation fear and trembling, without grumbling and complaining, but in rejoicing and thanksgiving and singing hymns. They exchanged grumbling for gratitude, and as a result, they shined like stars in that dark prison cell, and crooked, depraved prison guards and prisoners were set free by the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. And they were able to do so because they were simply following Jesus' example. Jesus, like a lamb, gentle and silent before its shears, went willingly to the cross for you and for me, and he did so without grumbling and complaining. He worked out our salvation through his suffering and through his death. And so this morning, when you eat this bread, remember his body broken for you. When you drink of this cup, remember his blood shed for you. Remember, he hung on the cross. He did not grumble or complain. When he suffered and died for you, he did it because of the joy set before him. Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He disregarded the shame of the cross so we could be set free from the chains of our sin and we could forever stand before God in his righteousness. That is what this table is all about. Remembering what he did for you.